Happy birthday to Caleb
for this week.
Didn't want him to miss out. Thinking about the children's home in India, Pastor Naya was telling me that they're hoping it would be, the new building will be completed by the end of January. And so he asked if there would be someone in our church who would like to come and dedicate the building. And so if you're thinking about having a holiday, maybe India would be a good place to go, and you can go and represent our church and dedicate the building and open it. So I'm not keen to go, but maybe someone else would be keen to go on our behalf. So that'd be exciting. Holiday in India. So how about we pray, and then we'll have a look at what we have today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come and look at your word, know that it's been preserved for us. We thank you for those that you used to translate it into our language, and that we can know your mind and your will for us. We can understand your plan. And Lord, the scary thing is we are certainly a people who are without excuse of knowing your will. And we should be those that have a heart that are willing to do it. And so as we open your word this morning, we pray that your spirit will be the one who teaches, and that, Father, we would have hearts that are ready to receive, and we will be doers of the word and not just hearers. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been here for the last 2 weeks, you'll notice that I've been looking at chapter 6 and what it actually teaches in regards to the people who it was referring to, and if you can lose your salvation. And we saw how there was a group there, another group, there were two groups. He was speaking to the believers about another group of people who were Jews. They had heard the gospel. They had seen miracles. They had been convicted by the Holy Ghost. They had seen and heard all that you need in order to be convinced that the only way to have your sins forgiven is through Jesus Christ alone. Yet there were those who chose to reject the Lord Jesus and cling to their Judaistic ways and their practices for salvation. So that's what we looked at in the last couple of weeks. Now, it was my intention to just move on from Hebrews 6 after that onto something else, but as I thought about it this week, I thought it might be helpful if we have a look at the chapters previous to chapter 6. There's some lovely teaching there about the Lord Jesus particularly, and our standing in him. And so we're going to look at that for the next, it'll probably take us to the end of the year, I'd say. There's about 5 or 6 messages that I have planned. And I think what it'll do particularly is back up the argument that the writer was writing to Jews who came close to salvation but never trusted Christ as their Saviour. Remembering there were two groups of people, the believers and then another group he was speaking about there in chapter 6. And so what I plan to do today is give a basic overview of Hebrews, answer the important W questions. There's generally some W questions. For example, who wrote the epistle? Who received it? Where was the epistle written, and why was the epistle written? So we're going to have a look at that this morning. And so let's start by considering the who wrote the epistle and who received it. Oftentimes you can get a much better understanding of a book when you understand who wrote it and who they were writing to. And this can often open up and explain some of the things that are written in it when you know these answers, who was writing and who they were writing to. And so first of all, who wrote the epistle? Well, I wish I could give you a direct answer, but if you've been in churches long enough, you'll notice that most preachers, when they refer to the book of Hebrews, they'll say, the writer of Hebrews said, and so on. And they never give a precise name like Paul, Peter, or John, or so on. And that's because no one exactly knows who wrote it. Origen, one of the church fathers, wrote, who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews? God only knows. Now, there's no doubt the Apostle Paul is the front runner and the main contender in who wrote it, but no one's brave enough to say it and keep with it because it's not made really clearly. The reason is because the writer doesn't give his name in the epistle. Usually the writer of a letter starts by saying their name and then who he's writing to. For example, you don't need to turn there, but if you were to look at the epistle of James, in James chapter 1, verse 1, it starts like this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder who wrote it. It's James. Now, then you've got to work out which James, right? So it's never super clear. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so we can have a good understanding that it was Peter who wrote that epistle. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we have God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And so there's no mention of the writer, and he doesn't mention his name throughout the epistle either. And so God mustn't have wanted us to know for sure who wrote this epistle. But there are some things that we do know for sure about the writer of this epistle. Turn over to chapter 10, would you? Here in chapter 10, we have a number of discoveries about the writer. One thing we can be sure of is the recipients knew exactly who was writing to them. It wasn't a mystery to them. It didn't just turn up this epistle. Wow, I wonder who wrote this. It's amazing. No, because he says there in chapter 10, verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Here, the writer is writing to these recipients, just assuming or knowing that they knew who was writing. He refers to himself, for you had compassion on me in my bonds. And so they knew who was writing to them. They had ministered to him while though he was in bonds, and so he was in prison, and they had gone and ministered to him during that time of being in prison. Also, as we see here, the writer had been in bonds or had been in prison in that time. And so that's something else we learn about the writer. Someone who had been put in prison, we suspect, for the ministry of God's word. And the recipients had looked after him while he was going through that state. If you turn over to chapter 13, verse 23, we read that the writer and also the recipients knew Timothy. Timothy pops up throughout the New Testament. It says there in verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. And so they both knew Timothy. Also, he must have been an Old Testament scholar of some sort, the writer. Reason being, the epistle has at least 86 direct references to the Old Testament. And one day on Wednesday night, I'm going to show all the slabs of the Old Testament that is quoted in the book of Hebrews. It's like you're nearly basically reading the Old Testament when you read the book of Hebrews. It just quotes slab after slab of the Old Testament. And so there's no doubt that God could have inspired the writer to write these things, but usually when God uses someone in inspiration, he uses their personality and their knowledge and so on. And so we can assume that this man had a good understanding of the Old Testament. And so with those things that we do know, there's nothing that disqualifies the Apostle Paul particularly. Paul had been in bonds in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, and also Rome. He knew Timothy, and he was an Old Testament scholar, having been a Pharisee, and so he knew these things. But if it wasn't Paul, well, then it must have been someone who Paul obviously knew, because they went around the same circles. Because if you knew Timothy, you pretty well knew Paul as well. And so, most of the scholars don't want to say for sure that it's the Apostle Paul. Some are quite adamant that it wasn't the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to come up with any new piece of evidence to prove that it is the Apostle Paul today. And so that's about as broad as we can go when it comes to who wrote the epistle. All right? He knew the recipients. He knew he had been in prison. He knew Timothy, and he must have been an Old Testament scholar. Now, because there's doubt about who wrote it, there is a bit of a doubt of who it was written to as well. There is one piece of evidence. If you look at chapter 13, verse 24. This is with the signing off. It says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you." And so that's how he signs off. "They of Italy salute you." Now, there's two ways that you can read this. Could mean that the writer was in Italy and he's saying, "Everyone here in Italy salutes you." And that's the way I read it. Or it could be that he was writing to Italy, somewhere in Italy, and wherever he is, there's a bunch of Italians, and they wanted to pass on their wishes back home. And says, "All those of Italy that are with me salute you back there in Italy." And so there's two ways you can even read that. And so if you've got someone, an inquiring mind, you can just about get confused on every point, really. All right. But I think the most common way to read this is that the writer was in Italy, we suspect Rome, and he's writing to some believers saying, "They of Italy, who I'm with now, salute you." Now, there's a number of things that we can learn about the recipients. We can be confident that they are believers, right? And we won't go through the verses, but he calls them brethren quite a number of times. And so he's talking to a group of believers. He calls them saints. He calls them brethren and those who have had faith quite a number of times throughout the scriptures. They must have been Jews also. The writer refers to Abraham, Moses, Aaron, the priesthood, the covenants, the Levitical rituals and offerings. All of these are things to do with Jews, not to do with Gentiles. And when he mentions all these Jewish things, he doesn't try to explain it. He's not writing to Jews or Gentiles who have no idea about these things, and so he mentions something and then explains it because they don't have a clue. No, he just mentions it, assuming they know exactly what he's talking about. Also, we can be pretty confident that this was not a general epistle to lots of churches, or just Christians out there, or Jews out there, but it was to a local church. You know, there are some epistles that we would call general epistles. If just in Galatians it says, "Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." So there was a big region of Galatia, and there were various churches, and so that epistle of Galatians was written to a number of churches. It was a general epistle. When Peter wrote 1 Peter, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And so that was out to all you believers in that area, a general epistle. But the book of Hebrews was written to a specific group of people. They were Jewish people. They were people that had ministered to the writer when he was in prison. Now that means it can't be people scattered around everywhere. It was a particular group of people that had ministered to that writer when he was in his bonds or place of bonds. Now, that doesn't really narrow it down, does it, to who actually the writer was writing to. We can probably rule out the church at Jerusalem. For reason being, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, here he's writing to this church, group of believers, and he says this to them in verse 4, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And so he says to this group of believers, you haven't had to pay with your own life in resisting against sin and the wickedness of this world. Now, you wouldn't be able to say that if you were writing to the church at Jerusalem, because they had had many martyrs by this stage. Paul, before he was saved, made sure of that. He had killed plenty of people in Jerusalem. And so you wouldn't assume that he would be saying, well, you guys haven't had to strive and give your blood for the Lord, because many within that church had. And so, with all that information, it's not reckless, all right, to suggest, get this, that the writer was writing to a group of Jewish Christians, most likely somewhere other than Jerusalem. How you like that? And if you put all the facts together, that's about as narrow as you can really get. All right? The writer was someone that had been in bonds, most likely writing from Italy to a group of Jewish believers somewhere other than Jerusalem. Now, if you want to know what I think, though, I think it was the Apostle Paul writing for Rome, and I think he was writing to the church at Caesarea in Judea. We know that he had been in bonds there for 2 years. We know that there was a church there and Paul had visited. Let me read Acts 18, verse 22. "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." And so Caesarea, a region of Judea, there was a group of Jewish believers who knew the Apostle Paul. He had visited then. I suspect that when he was there also in bonds, that they ministered to him as well. And so that's what I think. You can disagree with me on that part, though, because we don't have any facts. But I think the most important thing to answer is, why was the epistle written to these believers, these Jewish believers? That's the key. And the main reason for writing was they were in danger of drifting away from what they had learnt, which is a very real problem even today. Drifting away from what you have been taught and what you've learned. Let's have a look at, it says there in chapter 2, verse 1. He says there, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." He encourages them to give earnest heed to the things that they have heard, just so they don't let these things slip. They're in danger of drifting away from the things that they had heard. And when you read the epistle, it seems as though the readers were wanting to go back to the old traditions that they had been brought up with. And there were various reasons for this, which we'll just briefly look at in a moment. But it seems as though they were falling into the same trap of that many Jews were through the Galatia region. You know, in Galatians we read, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. They were having the same problem, these Jewish believers. They wanted to go back to the schoolmaster. Now, I know we have a schoolmaster here, so we don't want to talk too badly about them, but generally, once you leave school, you never want to go back, all right? You just don't want to go back and have to all those rules. And as much as you may love the schoolmaster, all right, I don't know too many that want to go back to school yet. So, and it must have been the same back in those days. Nothing's changed, has it? But they wanted to go back to the schoolmaster and go under the law. Those at Galatia, and it seems as though those here that the writer was writing to were having the same ideas. And he wants to show them through the scriptures, and this is what we'll see in the first five chapters particularly. He goes through all the significant characters of the Old Testament and all the practices that they held so dearly to as a Jew. And he shows them that they were only there to show them as a picture of what was to come in the Lord Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, they don't need those things anymore. They don't need that schoolmaster to teach them about the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is here. And he's the one that they were to love and to cherish and to cling to. Not the law. And not the Old Testament practices. As he says in chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Those things in the Old Testament were a shadow of the image. And the image is Jesus. He says, why are you loving and clinging to the shadow now that you have the image? And if you think that's a little bit strange, I would challenge any man who's married today that once you leave here and your wife is standing in the sun, you start talking to a shadow and telling the shadow that you look so lovely today. And I think you just beautiful, and I want you to know, shadow, I'm going to love you, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to follow you. Yeah, she'll think you're nuts or give you a kick where you're probably up the pants for doing that. All right, it's a bit strange to talk to the shadow and want to be committed to a shadow when you have the image, the very thing. And Jesus was the image. Jesus was the very thing. The Old Testament things were simply the shadow. And that's what the writer is telling them. Worship Christ from now on, not those Old Testament things. Now, the reason why they were doing this was because they had some common problems amongst them as believers. And what's interesting is the problems that they had back then that were bringing them to this point of wanting to go back to their old ways are the same problems that Christians face today, 2,000 years later. Let's have a look at the problems that he highlights here, and you tell me if you have problems with this at times or you've seen this. Let's have a look at some of the problems that they had. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." One of their problems was they had become dull of hearing. And isn't it true that you can stop listening to the Lord at times? And things that we hear just seem to bounce off and they never get to the core of our soul. And there may be a time in your Christian life as you're young in the Lord that when you heard the Word of God preached, it's like the preacher was speaking exactly to you And you even think the preacher's picking on you because it's like they're describing what I'm facing. And when it's spoken the word of God, it pierces your heart. And you know God's challenging you. Or it might be when you're reading God's word in your quiet time, a verse just challenges you and you hear God's word. Yet as time goes on, the preacher can yell and scream or do whatever he can, but it just bounces off your hard heart because you've become dull of hearing. You go to church week after week and there's nothing there for you. You never get challenged. God never speaks to you. And often when people get like that, they start blaming the preacher. I go there and I get nothing out of it. There's something wrong with the preaching. When usually it's a problem with the person's heart or their hearing. They become dull of hearing the things of God. And that's what was happening with these people. Dull of hearing. What was the result? Well, we see it in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. They hadn't been growing. And they had remained babes in Christ. They hadn't grown in the Lord. And that's the reality when you become dull of hearing and you never learn about God and you're not challenged so that you grow, what happens is you stay at the same spiritual age. There's no growing. You become spiritual babes or you remain spiritual babes. And when that happens, believers like this are candidates for lots of problems. They're the ones that are saying, I am putting myself in a position for lots of problems. One of the greatest problems is they are candidates for false teaching. Because they haven't matured in the Lord, they hear something that sounds fantastic, but it's actually false doctrine and they're led astray. Or they hear something like these Jews, it's much better following Moses. Moses did this and Moses did that. Wow, yeah, we should be following Moses. They're candidates for false doctrine or sinful temptations of some sort. Because we read in verse 14 of chapter 5, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, when you're dull of hearing and you stop growing, your senses become dull to discern both good and evil. And so a doctrine comes along, you don't even know if it's wrong or right. An opportunity to do something comes along. You don't even know if it's wrong or right. You don't know what's right and what's wrong. And the danger is turning away from the living God. If you turn back to chapter 3, it says there in verse 12, it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And so he says that to the brethren. Make sure you don't have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And what happens is, when you stop listening and you stop growing, you lose that inability to discern between wrong or right. What happens is you see the wrong out there and you start to covet the wrong. You know, we're told in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness. It appears that these people were coveting maybe the old ways, their old life, coveting other sinful things, coveting what the world has. And that's what happens when you aren't able to discern between wrong and right. You start coveting wrong things. And you're not content with what you have in Christ. And what happens? Turn to chapter 10, verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some are, is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. A forsaking of the assembling of yourselves together. It appears that these believers were some couldn't see the point of going to church. They didn't get anything out of it. And there were so many other better things that they could be doing instead. Other things that they were coveting after seemed to be far more luring than going to worship the God of heaven and hearing from Him through His Word and being taught and challenged. Other things were more important. And that's what appeared to be some of the problems there in this local church. And that's what I believe led to them wanting to go back to their old ways. They were Jews who had become dull of hearing and were babes and starting to forsake the things of God, Jesus Himself. And you know, this is a problem that all Christians can have. I wonder if I was to go through this list again, could you see yourself at one of these stages? You know, it starts with being dull of hearing. Do you find you're dull of hearing at the moment? You've been coming along to church, but you sit there, you struggle through it, and you go home, and you're no different to when you first came. God hasn't said a word to you. There's been no challenge. There's been no learning. You're dull of hearing. That's a scary place to be, because that's the start of a very scary process. Because once you get dull of hearing, you stop learning. And once you stop learning, you think, what's the point? And you don't grow in the Lord. And what happens is then you get confronted with things in the world and you're led astray by a false doctrine, a false practice, or some sinful thing, and you don't even realize it's sinful because you can't discern between wrong or right. And you start to go that way. And you start to covet those things. Then you can't see the point in going to church. No point going. I didn't get anything out of it. But I tell you what, this is very appealing, this thing over here. And in time, you no longer follow the Lord. You know, I've seen that happen to too many friends of mine. And it's sad. And it starts with dull of hearing. And so can I encourage you? Let's just even get this out of it. If you come here and all you do is get dull of hearing, it's a time to sleep, it's a time to let your mind wander and think of other things, it's a time to just get through the process, but it's not a time to get challenged by God. You need to actually get that right in your own heart. Or there's a sequence of events and it ends generally with you no longer interested in coming to worship God. And so please, I trust you're not further down. A babe, coveting after the world, forsaking the assembly, or turning away from the Lord. But generally we're all on one of those if we have begun to be dull of hearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that our heart is deceitful. It tells us that things are okay that we're doing that aren't. That we can change and act the way others have, that have led to a destruction of their soul, yet our heart will tell us it won't happen to us. We acknowledge your word to be true, that our heart is desperately wicked. And Lord, I pray that as we compare our heart, our thoughts, our mind to your word and compare it, that we would be honest to know if, Lord, we have started a process like these believers had here, who was written to through this epistle. And if we have, Lord, we'll change and seek that you will soften our hearts. That, Lord, we won't be dull of hearing. But we will hear. It'll change us. And it'll be seen in our actions. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.